Deferred gratification. I want you to think with me for a moment by turning to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read in this book about deferred gratification. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, this is the hall of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Keep that in mind, not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah built the ark after being ridiculed for 120 years. By faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien. If God said to you, for the sake of the gospel, I want you to give up every earthly comfort, every earthly pleasure, every earthly dream, every earthly aspiration, would you do it? You see, we as American Christians are so spoiled that we don't have a clue what it means to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, I am not saying that nor am I praying that we find ourselves in a place where we learn that lesson in a hurry. I don't want to suffer any more than you do. But these people gave up everything for the sake of the gospel. Everything. Every earthly pleasure, every earthly dream, every earthly aspiration, every earthly comfort. Listen to this list. He lived as an alien in the land of promise and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for temporal stuff. He was looking for eternal stuff. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these, listen to this, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. They had an earthly idea of what they were going to get out of this following God, and yet they died without receiving any of those earthly promises. Why? Well, verse 13 goes on to say, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, is that you? Are you a stranger and an exile on the earth? Last Sunday I used an analogy of paratroopers coming in, being helicoptered in and parachuted in repelling in to rescue the prisoners of war. And we are in this rescue operation and we begin to look around and we say, I kind of like it here. And we set up shop and we set up a home. And we set up all of life's luxuries and conveniences, and all pretty soon we've forgotten our mission. Someone who's sent in from the outside to rescue prisoners of war are aliens and strangers and exiles in that place they're going. They're not staying for long. They're just there for a rescue operation. They're going to get in, and they're going to rescue the prisoners, and they're going to get out because they have another home. Guy Shebley probably doesn't plan to stay in Iraq. His wife, I can guarantee it, doesn't have any plans for him to stay in Iraq. Those of you who have served in Afghanistan or are serving or Iraq, it's not your goal to live there indefinitely, I would imagine. You're on a mission and you want to get back home. Similar with Christianity, we are on a mission and we want to get back home, but where is home? It's in heaven. And so we're willing to sacrifice whatever we have to down here for the sake of the gospel. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then he goes on to talk about by faith Abraham and by faith all these other people did all these wonderful things. All of this perseverance, all this endurance. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what was better, for deferred gratification. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Hey, so what? Steal my stuff. I don't care. I got a better place. I got better possessions. How about you? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Hebrews tells us about all these wonderful Christians who gave up what this life had to offer so they could enjoy what the next life had to offer. They were willing to sacrifice whatever convenience and comfort down here for the sake of the gospel so they could be about the work of God so that the changes that came and the city that was built were lasting and eternal. That's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where thieves break in and steal and moth eat and rust destroys, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither thief nor moth nor rust can reach it. Where are you laying up for yourselves treasures? Deferred gratification. I read a story of a couple of months ago. I can't recall the source, and I may get the details a little bit wrong, but I'm going to get the gist of it right so that it'll still have the same effect. There were about 25 children who were studied many years ago, in regard to deferred gratification, and they brought the children in one at a time into a room, and they set a marshmallow before the child, and they said, you can have this marshmallow now, or you can wait 30 minutes, and you can have two marshmallows. Well, I don't even have to finish the story. Most of the kids decided for the one marshmallow over against the two. About 20% decided to wait for two marshmallows, and they videotaped it, and you can see these kids sitting on their hands and playing with their hair and playing with their nose, anything they could do to distract themselves from that one marshmallow. So they could wait until their teacher returned to give them two. They kept track of these kids, and when they were about 25, they looked into their lives and found that the 20% who had deferred their gratification were much more successful than the other 80% who took the one marshmallow. Now, is that cause and effect? We don't know. Social studies like that are difficult to pin down because correlations don't mean cause. But it is interesting to note, isn't it? deferred gratification. They're waiting for something better. Two marshmallows, how about that? Even little children know how to spot a good deal. As long as you can exercise enough self-control to make it work. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is asking slaves to do a really strange thing, to obey their masters. And we're talking about slaves here. We're not talking about employees, although that is one application of the text. The original context is slavery, and he says to Christian slaves, be good slaves to your masters because... Now, he doesn't say this in so many words, but he says it in other places throughout the New Testament where he talks about this. You are in a place where you can share your faith with your lost master. And we find that amazing. We find that incredible that Paul would teach a slave, stay where you are so that you can witness to the lost people around you, as opposed to get your freedom as soon as you can. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the slaves that he's addressing there, if you can get your freedom, go ahead and do so. That's a good thing. But if you can't get your freedom, bloom where you are. Grow where you are, because what I have for you is far greater than what you can gain in this life. Would you, for the sake of the gospel, stay a slave and give up the promise of freedom? Earthly freedom, earthly comforts, earthly conveniences. Would you, for the cost of the gospel, stay where you are so that you could be a voice for Jesus Christ? A voice of redemption to those who would use you and control you and manipulate you and exploit you? Would you do that? That's the essence of what Paul's asking the slaves in the first century to do. One, because Paul had no hope of making any political changes in the Roman Empire. Christianity was a very small minority, and they had no political power or influence. And so all the changes that were going to be brought about had to be brought about by the gospel, because the gospel was going to bring about lasting, eternal changes. The government can only bring about temporal, external changes. The government does what it does well. Not always, but it does what it does well, ordained by God to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do good. But the government's jurisdiction is not the heart, but the behavior. It's the external. And the government does that well, and we need the government. God has ordained the government to control people's behavior, but he has ordained the church to give change to people's hearts. He's ordained the gospel to bring about lasting and eternal change. The church preaches the gospel to change people's hearts. The government passes laws to change people's behavior. But the gospel, when it reaches people's hearts, begins to change people's behavior. Behavior follows. Paul describes it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit having control of you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. He lists nine attributes of goodness that happen when the heart begins to change and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and against such things there is no law. You don't need laws when people's hearts are changed, because when hearts are changed, the behavior changes. Laws are necessary until we get to heaven, because, like Doug said, our human nature, apart from Christ, requires external restraints because it has no internal ones. The gospel brings about internal restraint. And it would be good if the moment a person was saved, all their behavior changed immediately. Amen? I was 7, about 39 years ago, when God saved me from my sins. And in one instant, I went from being a sinner condemned by God to a child of God forgiven by him. My status immediately changed. of being one who would be condemned and judged for eternity to one who's been forgiven and saved by the grace of God. But you know what? My behavior didn't change immediately. It changed little by little. It's called sanctification. And little by little, you change and you grow. And God is still changing me. God is still making me more like His Son than I was 39 years ago. And He'll continue to do so until He takes me home either through death or His return. God changes us gradually. And because it's gradual, we still need laws. But the Christian who is walking in the Spirit has no need for law because he has an internal one, the Holy Spirit, who impresses upon him the need to walk in holiness and righteousness and purity. These are the changes the gospel brings that government, as good as it is and as right as it is, can never bring. Can never bring those changes. So now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to see something that the Apostle Paul teaches us about deferred gratification. But before we read that, just put your little marker, your ribbon, your finger, something, piece of paper, bulletin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. The triumphal entry. Why did they crucify the Lord of glory? Well, mainly for what Doug said, human nature, as sinful as it is, can crucify the Savior of the world. But a part of that sinful nature is the inability to wait for something better. You say, wait for something better. Was there something better than Jesus? No. You see, here's the thing. They wanted something Jesus didn't come to give them. Peace on earth. Peace in their circumstances. Obliterate the Roman structure. Obliterate the Roman state. Set up a throne on the earth. Reign next to Jesus. Conquer your enemies. Subdue all your enemies. Put them under your feet. That's what they wanted. They wanted it now. They wanted peace now. They had no desire to wait for the kind of peace Jesus had brought and intended to give them through being born again by the Spirit of God. They wanted geopolitical change, not spiritual change. So in Luke 19, verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Jesus is setting up the stage for what was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, the Messiah will come mounted upon the foal of the beast of burden." Jesus says, "Go get this little donkey and you'll find out what I'm about to do. And so if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. See, they understood Zechariah 9:9. They were anticipating, this is the fulfillment. This is the Messiah. He's going to conquer our enemies. He's going to do what we've longed for him to do. He's going to make our life more comfortable. He's going to make our life more convenient. He's going to put us in power. We'll no longer be exploited. If we're anything, we'll be the exploiters. We're going to take advantage of our new position. Some of them, I'm sure, had no intention of exploiting anyone else. They had been exploited for so long. They were just satisfied with having the circumstances changed. But others thought about, like the zealots, when we get in power, we will rule with an iron fist. They wanted temporal, geopolitical change. Jesus came to change their hearts forever. So they're laying out their coats on the road. They're excited. Zechariah 9:9 is in their mind. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise joyfully with a loud voice. And the other Gospels say, "Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna in the highest!" And Luke just simply tells us they were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, when we sing that as Christians, we have spiritual thoughts in mind, don't we? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he's come to save us from our sins. He's come to redeem us, not from the slavery of the Roman Empire, but from the slavery to sin. That's what we think. That's not what they thought. They had forgotten the parts of Isaiah, the suffering servant passages, that talked about he has borne our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. They had forgotten that part. All they remembered was the triumphal, conquering king motif. That's it. Jesus didn't fit their description. He talked to Peter about suffering, and Peter says, "Not you, Lord." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You have your interests on the things of men and not the things of God." Even his own disciples had this triumphal geopolitical idea in their minds. So they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the Sunday before the Friday Jesus is going to be crucified. Palm Sunday, we call it now. Because they were laying out their palm branches in honor of royalty. Here he comes. And they're fanning him, and they're laying out their branches, and they're having a celebration. But what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the hopes of their temporal betterment. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." One of my college friends who's pastoring now, on his website this morning as he was preparing his final notes on the sermon that he was going to preach today, wrote a little blurb: "Tell the rocks to take the day off today." Scott Crenshaw. Just like Scott. "Tell the rocks to take the day off today." Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, you know what Jerusalem means? The city of peace. Salem means peace. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom. City of peace. Is there irony here? There's irony. What are they wanting? Peace. What kind of peace? Temporal, geopolitical peace. That's what they want. It's the name of the city, city of peace. What are they going to get? The very opposite of what they thought. Why? Because they wouldn't be satisfied with the peace that Jesus wanted to bring. How about you? What kind of peace are you looking for from Jesus? What kind of comfort? What kind of blessing? Is it merely temporal? I'm here to tell you there are centuries and centuries of Christians who never enjoyed earthly comfort and convenience, but were completely fulfilled by the joy and the peace that God gave them in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. There are generations and centuries of Christians who died for their faith with their blood, who never understood what it's like to live in a luxurious or prosperous nation. And they had more joy than any of us in this room have right now, because they looked for a city whose builder and architect was God. So as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew they were unable to receive what he had actually come to give them, because they had their hearts set on something less. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his books, in his writings. He says, our desire for pleasure is not too strong, it's too weak. Think about the two marshmallows. Their desire for pleasure was not too strong, it was too weak. They could have had two marshmallows, and they settled. I remember as a little boy, my parents teaching me about deferred gratification. Sort of like teaching you about patience. Never pray for patience, because what has to happen in order for it to develop? Hard circumstances. And so deferred gratification was something that I didn't like. I didn't like those lessons. How about you? Because when do we want it? Now. Same thing with patience. When do you want it? Now. How do you get it? Slowly. When do we want God's blessings? When do we want all that He has to offer us? Now. When will they be given to us? Then. So he weeps over the city. And listen to what he says, verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. It's not in their mind. If you had known, the things which really make for real peace, you wouldn't be clamoring for geopolitical change. And then he says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Be careful what you hope for. Be careful what you long for. Because the more you long for temporal earthly goods, the more blind you become to heavenly ones. It's just an axiom. There's an inverse relationship between a desire for earthly goods and temporal conveniences and pleasure and spiritual acuity. The more you set your mind and heart on things here, the less spiritually minded you become. And you will sacrifice spiritual ends for temporal goods, because your focus and your devotion is more attached to this life than it is the things God really wants to develop in you, which is spiritual maturity and contentment. As it is, these things have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I came to bring you everlasting joy, everlasting peace, transformation of the soul, and you wanted to exchange it for geopolitical changes. You missed it. I had so much for you, and you'd rather have so little instead. So the irony here is that not only are they not going to get geopolitical peace, they're going to get war. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem and did just exactly what Jesus predicted. He laid waste to the city, didn't leave one stone upon another, completely obliterated Jerusalem. So much for peace. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is speaking in the context of people who are holding on with white knuckles. You with me? They're holding on. What are they holding on to? They are trying to live out the Christian life in a hostile environment. They're trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ and His gospel, but they are being persecuted on every side. Nero is in charge. He's killing Christians. He's burning them at the stake. He's making human candles out of them in his gardens. And Paul writes in the context of people who are giving up everything and trying to hold on to Jesus while everything around them is being destroyed. They don't have any iPods. They don't have the internet. There's no Facebook. There's no TiVo. And I own all those, by the way. Just so you know, I'm not condemning you. I'm just making a point. None of life's simple pleasures. None of life's advanced pleasures. They struggled for existence day to day. They didn't know whether they'd wake up one morning to having their house on fire or having their children pulled out of their arms. And so Paul, in that context, says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mean, imagine our first parents. What happened in the garden when our first parents were told, you can have anything you want except that? What did they want? That. And the devil, you know what the devil did? He came along and he said, you know why God doesn't want you to have that? Because he's holding back something you really need. He's shorting you. You need to go for what he's denying you. You can have it when? And we plunge the whole human race into sin. Because they couldn't wait for the real stuff. So he says, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. In other words, that's all I know, Paul says. That's all we know. We don't know anything else because we don't have anything else. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. This is the treasure he's talking about, the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Paul calls himself an earthen vessel. You know what the Greek is? Privy pot. Literally, it is. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? We are bedpans, Paul is saying. Why would God put a precious treasure like the gospel in bedpans? Well, he goes on to tell you. We are earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God sends Gideon to fight with 300 soldiers against 30,000. So when Gideon wins, who gets the credit? God, because everybody goes, nobody can win with 300 soldiers. God had to be involved. Well, when the gospel goes throughout the earth through privy pots, and people are converted to faith in Jesus Christ, God can claim, now you know it wasn't because of that guy. It was the power of God. We are afflicted in every way, verse 8, but not crushed. Amen. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You say, that's nice poetry. No, it isn't poetry. It's his testimony. It's his resume. Read the whole book of 2 Corinthians and see what kind of life Paul lived. Read the last 14 or 15 chapters of Acts from 13 on to the end and listen to what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. This is not ivory tower poetry. This is his testimony. He says, I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. You know what he's saying? He's saying what Jesus said had to be the case if you're going to be his disciple. Any man who wants to come after me must do what? Deny himself and take up his cross. Paul says, I am doing that. I die every day. I am carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. You say, what does that mean, Paul? It means when people look at Paul and they say, Paul, how do you do it? How do you live with so little? How do you live persecuted and jailed and beaten with rods and stoned and left for dead? How do you survive being bitten by a serpent and left with malaria to suffer? How do you get along with your thorn in the flesh, which was most likely bad eyesight? How do you do it? Paul could say, Jesus sustains me regardless of the circumstances. Could you tell me more about this Jesus? You see why it happens this way? People are looking at you and me to see if we can handle life. Because many of them can't. And when life crowds in on us, as trivial as it might be compared to what Paul had to face, our difficulties and our ability to persevere and endure under those circumstances and above those circumstances is due to the mercy and grace of Christ that he gives us because he lives within us. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And hopefully somebody will look at us and the way we are able to stand up in life and say, what's so different about you? And we'll be able to say, Jesus. Would you like to know him? That's what he's saying there. He says, I die with Jesus every day so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us. We're deprived. We're persecuted. We're beaten so that life may be wrought in you. That's sacrificial living. Paul is saying Christians will put up with anything as long as they're able to share the gospel. Is that true of you? Put up with anything as long as you can share the gospel. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing, this is how he does it. This is how he does it. You say, how do you do this deferred gratification thing? How do you suffer the loss of all things and in anticipation for those things that you're going to get? Well, it's like this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Here's Paul's goal. I want the gospel spread. Why? Because I want the grace of God to be known. Why? So that it results in thanksgiving. Why? For the glory of God. Spread the gospel. Spread the gospel. Spread the gospel. Spread. What if I die? Then die spreading it. Well, what if it costs me my job? Then lose your job for the gospel. There's no need to be pugnacious or obstreperous in your giving of the gospel, but sometimes you can be as gracious and kind and as professional as you want to be, and you'll still lose your job. Lose your job then. We just had a pastor in town lose his job for the gospel. We're going to go help him move at 1 o'clock if I shut up. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. He started chapter 4 with this thing, don't lose heart. Now he's back to the subject. Therefore do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Why? But though the outer man is decaying. Now in your mind, go back to Paul's admonition to the slave in 1 Timothy 6:1. Christian slave, non-Christian master. What's the slave to do? Witness. Witness, witness. You say, but he needs to get rid of his, he needs to get out of his slavery. Paul says, if that's possible, go for it. But if it's not possible, hunker down and preach the gospel. What did Paul do in jail? He looked for the keys, right? Where are the keys? You know, the Disneyland thing with the dog and the... Here. That's not what he did. He sang hymns and he preached the gospel. And if you read Philippians chapter 1, you know what he says? He says, my imprisonment has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. My chains have resulted in the gospel going forward, and the whole praetorian guard has been converted. Paul didn't live under the circumstances. He lived above them. It didn't matter what his circumstances were. He had one mission and one goal, and that was to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he would do that to those who were his friends, and he would do that to those who were his enemies. Do you know why he insisted on being brought before Caesar with his Roman rights as a Roman citizen? So that he could preach the gospel. That's why he did it. He didn't care that he was standing in the presence of royalty. He lived in the presence of royalty his entire life in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Because you see, what does Jesus do? He changes the heart and he sustains the heart. He makes the inside of us capable of having joy and peace no matter what the outside of us is doing. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And I love this verse. Actually, I think I like the King James Version better in this verse. It says something like this, for our light and momentary afflictions are working for us a glory that far outweighs them all. And the New American says it this way, for our momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Where is your glory found? Is it in this life? I'm telling you, that's a dead-end road. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried it. He tried to get all that he could. You know, he heard that beer commercial, you only go around once in life. So go for all the gusto you can get. And you know what? Solomon had the money to do it. You know, I get halfway around the block going for all the gusto and I'm broke. Solomon had all the money on the earth to go for all the gusto he could imagine. And Ecclesiastes tells us what he did with all that money. It's just a hedonist list. Very few of the things that he sought out were bad things. They weren't sinful things at all. They were good things. They just weren't the best things. They brought satisfaction this long. And then every refrain in the book of Ecclesiastes ends with vanity, vanity, like chasing after the wind. Meaningless, meaningless. You've had one that went before you. You don't need to experience that yourself. You can take his word for it. He says, this is Solomon's motto, been there, done that. empty, empty, empty. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, but when you put God where he rightfully belongs, everything else brings you joy. But you put God second, third, fourth, and you're a fool. Because nothing will satisfy. Paul says our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen. Remember, we started with that in Hebrews. We don't look at the things that are seen. What would have happened on Good Friday as you see Jesus bleeding on the cross? What would you have surmised? God's losing. Look, his son is dying. He's been crucified. God is losing. And what was really happening in the heavenlies? God was winning. He was paying for our sins. And when they stuck Jesus in the ground, in that cold, dark, damp tomb, that's what's seen. What would you have surmised? He lost. He lost. God had a good project going, but he couldn't pull it off. And now the Lord of glory is dead. But on Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and he came out of the tomb. And what was seen was victory. But 3 days prior, you wouldn't have guessed it, would you? See, it's that waiting for God's timing. It's that waiting for something better. It's that deferred gratification. It's knowing what God really wants to do in your heart and in your life and being satisfied with that. Instead of always insisting that your satisfaction is based upon whether or not God does with you what you want him to do. So Paul ends in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And on this Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, had the people had their hearts and minds set on the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal, they would have welcomed him as their Savior and Lord and not just as their political conqueror. There's a day coming, friends, when Jesus will crack the eastern sky and he will come back and establish his kingdom upon this earth, and there will be geopolitical changes, mark my word. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that time, we persevere. We persevere. And it may come about, friends, listen to me, that we find ourselves living like they did in the first century with very little in the way of personal comfort and conveniences. It may not happen in my lifetime. It may happen in my children's lifetime. It may not happen in their lifetime, but it may happen to their children and my grandchildren. But one of these days, America will not be this shining beacon on the hill. It will be a city on a hill that's been judged by God for all of our sin and unrighteousness. And the Christians in this country may have to live like they did in the first century. Will you have the fortitude to do it? Not if you insist that you must have all of life's conveniences, all of life's earthly pleasures, in order for you to be content. What we need to do is come to the place in our lives where Jesus is enough for us. And the mission that he has given us to send the gospel to the corners of the earth is enough for us. Now that doesn't mean that we need to take a vow of poverty today. What it means is we need to take a vow of contentment today, so that in the time, if God should visit us in his providence and we're stripped of our prosperity and our conveniences, we'll survive. The city God is building is far better than the city we can build. And I want to invite you today to be about building His city. Are you doing that? Are you just laying up treasures on this earth? Let's pray together. Father, this is just as much for me as it is for these people I'm preaching to. Teach me to be content. Teach me to put my focus on the gospel. Teach me to be a drink offering for the gospel and for your sake. Lord, we feel almost embarrassed to compare our sufferings with the sufferings that our forefathers experienced. All of the disciples were martyred except for John, and he died of old age in prison. So, Lord, help us to steel ourselves by your Spirit and by your word to be more resilient, more enduring, to have more perseverance, so that when true suffering and persecution comes, we will remain faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.